And if you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21, in a few moments we're going to read this chapter. Sam's going to come read it for us. We're also going to have a reading from Luke's Gospel. But before we have our reading, just a little bit of a reminder of where we are in the big story of 1 and 2 Samuel, because we are getting right towards the end. And of course, if you look at other parts of the Bible, 2 Kings and Chronicles and obviously the Psalms, you'll see more about David's story, and there's more you can find out about him as a character. But in terms of this writer, his work is wrapping up now. Last week we saw that we are right towards the end. So John Woodhouse, one of the commentators we've been using as we've been going through the series, kind of frames 2 Samuel in these kind of ways. You've got the very, very beginning when Saul is still alive. Saul is gone, but you've got the kind of coming of David's kingdom, and a little bit of tussle, a little bit of a civil war. That kingdom arrives, and David is king, first of all, just of Judah, and then he finally arrives in chapter 5 as king of all Israel. Chapters 5 to 10, you've got kind of the sweet spot for David's kingdom, and everything is quite good. Then, of course, from chapter 11 onwards, it just goes down and down and down, and it's really just really ugly in so many ways. We came to the end of that kind of narrative last week, and now chapters 21 to 24 kind of functions as a bit of an epilogue in this writing. It's kind of undated stuff. If you go through it, you'll see it doesn't follow in the same kind of story. It seems to be a little bit of a snapshot of David's kingdom. I'm just giving you a little bit of a structural idea of where we're going over the next few weeks. When you come into it, you see that there's thematically, it's kind of chiastically structured. That's like a sandwich, effectively. When you look at it, you'll see that, first of all, you hit this big story about God's wrath. We'll look at that tonight. And then on the other side, chapter 24, the section ends with another story about God's wrath. So imagine two slices of bread. And then you imagine that's got the butter on both sides, I don't know. And that's strength. There's stories about strength. You have stories of kind of the mighty men of David and some of the crazy things that these guys get up to. That's either side. And bang smack in the middle of this epilogue, you have David's last words that are basically like a song. And so over the weeks, you've got this kind of... So the writer seems to structure it deliberately for you to kind of end with this high point of David's words, David's last words. So we're not going to go sequentially through the passage the way we have been doing over the last few months. We're going to kind of go thematically. So this week we'll look at the first story of God's wrath. Then next week we'll jump across to chapter 24. Then we'll go back to 21 and see the next section, and then onwards. And we might do those two things at once. Some people might butter on both sides of their bread, so we might combine the two ones on David's kingdom. We haven't decided yet. And then our last 2 weeks, we should finish with a really good high point. David's last words and the hope that can be found in David's kingdom. There's so much that is dark, so much that doesn't work, and throughout the whole story, the thing that has kept us going, hopeful, and not being David, has been God's promises through David. And so that's how we're going to do the next 2 weeks. But today, we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. And it's undated, but it probably comes when David's kingdom is doing well. It's probably after the Mephibosheth story, because Mephibosheth features. But it's probably before the Bathsheba story. So it's probably around the sort of times of chapter 8, chapter 9, in terms of the story we've been going through. So that's kind of where it happens. But we're going to read it. Sam's going to come and read it in a moment. We'll also read a short section from Luke chapter 23 as well. So come on up and read that for us, Sam, and then I'll read yours afterwards.
So Luke 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 14. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, What do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gibeah. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land.
Thanks, Simon. You turn to the Luke passage, Luke 23, on page 884. I'm going to read verses 44 to 49. This is the death of Jesus. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Do turn back to that Second Samuel passage. There are some things that are hard to look in on, aren't there, in God's word. I think tonight's passage is one of those passages. You look at it and you think, I don't really want to look at this. It's such a horrible story in so many ways. It's so sad, it's so dark, and it seems like at the end of it there's no positive. What we're going to see really as we come to this passage is a very, very simple thing. God's wrath must land somewhere. In the writing in 2 Samuel, we're going to have two stories that talk about God's wrath. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll see kind of the difference between story one and story two. But this seems to be the kind of foundational thing in David's kingdom at this point. God's wrath is a problem. How does David's kingdom even try to address that? Can it address that? What we see in this story is that David's kingdom is actually powerless to address this great, great problem of God's wrath. What we're going to look at tonight is two basic things. We're going to look at God's unresolved wrath and then man's insufficient solution. Two things. First of all, God's unresolved wrath. Have a look at verse 1. It takes us to a time of relative quiet in David's kingdom. Certainly in terms of military conquest, things are peace. There's no immediate threat from anyone. The Philistines and all the previous kind of enemies are subdued. But it's not a time of comfort for the people of Israel, because it says, verse 1, there was a famine for 3 years, year on year. 1 year, I think, okay, that's unfortunate. Another year, and then another year. 3 years in a row of bad famines. If you're reading the Old Testament, it starts to send your antenna up and said there's something deeper going on here. Because for this time in Israel, living under the Old Testament law, their relationship with God is really, really intertwined with their relationship with the land. That's part of the kind of Levitical law. If you read back to the Levitical law, you have these covenant curses and covenant blessings. When you're wandering away from God, there are consequences in terms of how the land operates. There's kind of fewer babies born, the crops fail. Doesn't function outside of that, doesn't carry on into the world today. But under that covenant, there was this kind of understood principle. You see that again and again in the Old Testament writings. And so when you see 3 years of famine, year after year, it tells us that there's something wrong. It's not just Israel's farming methods. They try to refertilize it, and there's one person insisting, no, keep going, you'll... No. Something deeper is going on. Something really wrong is happening. It's like there is a limb that is cracked out of joint in Israel. And at first it was okay, but now it is infecting everything else. It must be put right. David notices that, and have a look at verse 1. It says he seeks the face of the Lord. I think this comes from a time in his story when he was a little bit quicker at that. Still 3 years, but he seeks the face of the Lord. He wants to know what's going on. And God tells him what the problem is. There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, as we look at this story, we're having to kind of piece together some things because this incident isn't recorded for us. We can't flick over and say, what happened with the Gibeonites and Saul? We have to kind of do a little bit of detective work. But who are the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites are not Israelites. As it says down in verse 2, they are the remnant of the Amorites. They live within the Israelite territory. And there's a covenant of peace between them and the Israelites. But this is a Gentile people. It's worth remembering that. They are not Israel. We're not talking about Israel on Israel here. But who are them and what's the covenant and why is this kind of, you know, what's the nature of the dynamic? Well, basically, if you go back to Joshua chapter 9, when the people of Israel move into Canaan and they're fighting against all the kind of kings that are kind of ganging up against them, the Gibeonites recognize that there is something about Israel that is kind of irresistible. Their God is someone that you don't want to fight against. And so rather than join in with all the other kings, they basically trick the Israelites into making a covenant of peace with them. They pretend to be a group of people that have traveled for miles and miles and miles that have recently come into the area. And they say, now please make a covenant of peace with us. And the people of Israel, they fall for it, and they agree a covenant, and they swear by the Lord that they will not attack them, that they will protect them effectively, and they will guarantee their peace. Later on, they realize that they've been tricked. But by that point, they say this, the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. So that oath before God to this people group was hugely important. It's Israel to the nations. The nations right on their doorstep, but still the nations. And they swear to these people, we will not attack you. There is a covenant of peace between you and us. And to that generation, that really mattered. And for all the subsequent generations, that had really, really mattered. They were not part of the 12 tribes. They did not become incorporated in a kind of a covenant kind of way into the 12 tribes. But physically, it was agreed that they would be protected and there would be peace there. Now it seems that what had happened with Saul was that that hadn't mattered. This oath to God was not something that he cherished, and the covenant of peace between Israel and Gibeon was something that he was happy to transgress. We don't know all the details, but we can kind of get a sense of it. And if you remember what Saul was like back in 1 Samuel, He wasn't always very good when it came to a strong opponent, was he? He'd like to make a deal with someone he feared, someone who was imposing and someone who was kind of scary. But this feels very much like old school Saul to me. Okay, God has told me to go and take on the nations. Well, the Gibeonites are an easy target. I'll go and attack them. He goes and attacks, you know, rather than the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Amalekites. He makes pacts with some of those guys. The Gibeonites are defenseless. I think we're talking likely about a kind of considerable massacre of non-combatants. And it says that Saul does this in zeal for Judah and for Israel. And really, it's the kind of thing you can see him doing as well. God's told me to fight the nations, so it's a really wrong thing that Saul has done. It's always easier to go for the low-hanging fruit, isn't it? And these brutal actions of Saul have left a stain over the land, and it needs addressing. Notice that God is not okay with the fact that this happened all that time ago, just because they're not Israel. This isn't Israel on Israel, this is Israel on the neighboring Gibeonites. People might say, well, you know, it's not Israel, doesn't it count, doesn't come under the law in the same way. God has seen it, God has not forgotten it. And there is a stain here. It needs addressing. It's worth also noticing that the principle of blood guilt is something that is quite firmly established in the Old Testament. If you go back to Genesis or through the Levitical law, this sense of you spill blood, you should expect your blood to be spilled. You might remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when David has that story with Nabal and he's insulted by Nabal and he's going to go to Nabal, he's going to slaughter the entire household of Nabal. And Abigail stops him and he says, the Lord has kept me from blood giving. David has this sense of, I was going to go and murder absolutely everybody. It's only because God kept me from it that I didn't have to carry that for the years to come. And so for Israel now, there is this stain over the whole land, famine for 3 years, because there is an injustice that God cares about that no one seems to have done anything about. I think it's likely that because they're Gibeonites, people thought, maybe, yeah, we don't need to do anything about it. If this had happened within Israel, they may well have said, this can't go just unresolved. But God sees the injustice that maybe people don't. And so God's wrath hovers over the land here. There is this unresolved wrath. You can't just leave that. And I think it's helpful every now and then to have passages like this just to remind us that God's wrath is a real thing. We don't see it in every page. We don't think about it every sermon. But the fact is, God's wrath for sin is a real thing. It is not God who's lost his temper. It is a settled opposition towards the wrongdoing of people in his creation, his right, settled opposition, the right judgment that comes from that. For us, we know that Romans chapter 1, on this side of Jesus, it talks about the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Later on, it says, do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? I think it's really easy, that second verse is on those screens, to actually think, well, we don't see it a lot. How quickly do we actually do those exact things? Presume on the kindness, presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance, and basically say, well, you know, and kind of basically treat God's patience and kindness and say, well, God won't actually ever do anything about it. Sin matters. And God will do something about it. And God's wrath cannot go unaddressed forever. And I think what we see here is God basically knocking on Israel and saying, there is something that you should have put right a long time ago and you have done nothing about it. And so with that established, God's wrath must land somewhere. And so this is a challenge for David and David's kingdom. How do they deal with this historic wrongdoing? Well, what we see in the rest of the passage is man's insufficient solution. Because we do see attempts made to make amends, and there is sort of some kind of transactional justice, which is sort of a con- sort of cross-cultural solution between the Israelites that have the law and the Gibeonites that sort of acknowledge God but don't have the same laws. But it leaves a bit of a bitter taste in the mouth. David calls the Gibeonites to talk to them. He recognizes straight away the wrong that was done to them. Notice that David acts straight away. There's no sense of, wait a minute, what's going on? What's the problem with the Gibeonites? I think there's been a sense of guilt about this, and no one's done anything about it. And as soon as God raises the idea of the blood guilt from the Gibeonites, David says, I know exactly what you're talking about. We have to do something. Verse 3, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord, that heritage of the Lord, God's possession there that is creaking and stained because of what Saul has done. And now these outsiders have a chance to remove that curse. Notice as well that this whole story, that it is specific to Saul, his actions, his household. The Gibeonites' response shows there's no ill will towards Israel in general. And we might look at this and we might think that we find that the biggest thing that's tough in this passage is the idea of Saul's descendants inheriting his sin. And we can look at that and have questions about that. I'm not going to dive into all of that, but I don't think that we should look at this passage and think that God's wrath is somehow unfocused. Within the context of everything that's happened to the Gibeonites, everything that's happening to Israel, there is just one family, one whole household that is in view. And we can have questions like that and we can wrestle with them, and that's normal and that's inevitable. But we must never think that God's wrath is unfocused, or somehow that he sees less than we do. We see less than him. At first they say it's not their place to make any demands. David seems to insist, and so they name their price, if you want, in verse 5. Again, it's all about the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in the territory of Israel. Let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah, a Saul, the chosen of the Lord. Notice that this is the Gibeonites' proposal. This is not what God tells them they should do. It's not what God has suggested. There's no kind of law precedent for this in the Old Testament. This is the Gibeonites thinking, this is what feels right. This is the kind of tit for tat that we have in mind. Gibeah is Saul's hometown. It's a place that we often saw him retreat back to. And they want to carry out this execution before God, because the vow that was made to them about peace and about covenant was before God. Throughout all of this thing, there's the idea of God's witness. If God's people swear by God and say, we will never attack you, there will be peace, and then God's people then transgress that and slaughter them, there's also God's name at stake there. It's complicated. It's hard to take exact things from it, but there seems to be this sense of before God. We're trying to write things before God. The choice of 7 sons here is representative of the destruction. It's the complete number. Destruction of Saul's house. David agrees. And so his execution is carried out. And of course, at this point, there isn't a lot left. We're going to see that this sort of feels like insufficient justice. But as we kind of go on, we're going to see that at this time in Paul's household, there's not a lot left. There were a lot to begin with. This is Saul's family tree. That top row of kind of names are God's, Saul's kids, 2 daughters, a bunch of sons. And of course, first of all, Saul died on the same day as his 3 older sons in battle against the Philistines. And then you might remember Ish-bosheth, who was briefly installed as king at the beginning of 2 Samuel. He was murdered in his sleep back in chapter 4. And so the remaining male descendants of Saul now are the 2 sons that Saul had by a concubine, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and then a different Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. And so you've got these remaining male descendants of Saul, 8 of them. And of those 8, these 7 are taken and are executed. David gave them into the hand of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. And in terms of the story, and in terms of the negotiation between David and the Gibeonites, it feels like a solution of sorts. It seems to be people trying to, how can you right this wrong that is recognized? What can you do that's left when Saul's not around? And we might look at Saul's sons and think they didn't do the sin. They shouldn't have to perish like this. But at the same time, how many innocents did the Gibeonites have slaughtered? It's one of those situations where a man's violence leaves you with no good options. Only violence upon violence upon violence. That's all it feels like you've got as an option. And it's one of those passages that just makes us stop. And in my notes, when I got to the end of my thing, I just had to just stop and just think, our world is so violent and so lost and so broken, and there's no obvious solutions. I think that every time you see another headline from Gaza, what do you do when the story is so long and complicated and there's just been so much blood shed? How would you begin to find any kind of worldly solutions? Here you have this situation, and God's unresolved wrath hovering over it is a very, very real thing, and here only insufficient solutions. Again, notice that God does not prescribe a course of action here. This is God pointing to the problem, but man trying to figure it out. And notice that once the execution happens, the famine is not yet removed. There's kind of a sense of it's not quite finished yet, because there's more in the story to go. And we have this absolutely heartbreaking story of Rizpah. So you've got kind of the remaining people in Saul's family. And you've got this kind of sense of, there's this sort of justice in the sense of the Gibeonites dictate the terms and David accepts them and it's tit for tat and okay. But it feels so wrong on so many levels. And it certainly feels wrong to one woman in particular, Rizpah. Rizpah, who was a concubine of Saul's, and she had two sons by Saul, and her two sons are executed here. And it seems that when that happens, her entire world falls apart. Concubines are not. They're just, it's so awful, the situation that these women are put in. She never really had a husband. She just had a king who sort of used her. She had two sons, and that was all. And then the king was gone, and the palace was gone, and the throne was gone. It was just her and her sons, and now her sons are taken. And verse 10 is one of the most deeply sad verses in the entire Old Testament. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took the sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock where the executions had taken place. And from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens, that's the entire summer season, she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts by night. I think this is a woman just who goes mad from the grief. She has this tiny scrap of sackcloth, and that's all she has to protect herself from the cold elements of in the night and the heat in the daytime. And I think this is someone who, she was powerless to protect her sons when they were living, and now is doing everything she can to protect their honor and their dignity in their death. And I think the whole story just emphasizes man's completely insufficient solutions when it comes to death and judgment and justice. And here you just have this sense of sort of justice, but is this justice? Can you say it's justice? And then there's an attempt to kind of put a kind of a not a bow, we're trying to resolve it kind of from verse 10 onwards. Maybe a bit of an attempt to give some comfort to Rizpah and bring some comfort to this bleak situation. But it's really, it's insufficient comfort, isn't it, from verse 10 onwards. David hears about Rizpah's situation. I think he's moved. I think it's likely that the Gibeonites intended for those bodies to stay up there forever. That was just always going to be there. But David has to do something. He has to offer some kind of compassion, some kind of comfort here, some kind of final honouring of these people and Saul's house, even in the midst of the judgment that has fallen. And so he goes to get the bones of Saul and his son from Jabesh-Gilead, first of all, which is a place that they had been up until now. He takes down the bodies of those recently executed. He takes the whole family back to the ancestral tomb, the tomb of Saul's father, Kish, and he lays them all finally to rest. And then it says after that that God responded to the plea for the land. And so God relents, and that dark cloud of wrath shrinks back for a little bit. But as we read it, you think, well, there's so much that you're left with. It's just so bleak and so dark. Well, now what? I mean, this thing that feels out of joint and was wrong has been resolved, but is this the way, the only way that we can fix what is wrong with this world and with death and with justice and things like that? We look at this passage and we see, okay, God's wrath must land somewhere, and it does in this passage, sort of, but we're left in this chapter really only with a consideration of just how insufficient man's solutions are. This justice that doesn't feel like justice, and comfort that doesn't make any difference to a grieving mother. Really, does it? Maybe it does. But this is the best that we can offer in the face of the wrath of God hovering over humanity. This is the best that we can do with the problem of death that comes for all of us. And it does come for all of us. It would have come for these seven sons. If it hadn't been this day, it would have been another day. There would have been a sense to which they are innocent of their soul, of their father's sin, but they're not innocent on the grand scheme of things. They would not now still be living had this not happened. And so the problem of God's wrath continues as we keep reading. How is David's kingdom going to address anything like that? It can't. And of course, this is the bigger problem of humanity. What do we do with the idea of God? God's right judgment on a rebellious people. It hovers over the entire human story. And for us, we are the people who have inherited the blood guilt of our ancestors, haven't we? We go back to Adam. As descendants of Adam, the Bible puts us in the category of those who have inherited this from our ancestors. But we're not just unfortunate in that, we're also the ones who have taken up. We've built on it. We've contributed towards it. For ourselves, there are still things in our past that we know, you know, we can't undo. Maybe there are some big things that stand out to you, maybe there aren't, but those things exist. And so we find ourselves in the position now of the guilty before a holy God. And because God is kind, I think we do tend to presume that we kind of don't need to worry about this. The passages come like this start and say, God's wrath is real and it has to land somewhere. For us, we looked at these verses already. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, and we're all in that position. But of course, for us, we get to look at this passage and we are not left with just a bleak full stop at the end of verse 14. We are able to look at the solution that God gives for all humanity to this problem. Because of course, for us, we live on this side of the Lord Jesus. We read Luke 23, verses 44 to 49 earlier, when we saw Jesus hanging on the cross under that dark cloud of judgment. And that dark cloud of judgment is God's wrath for sin for all ages. All the things that we've done and that we will do, and all the things that humanity has done ever since the beginning of time, all that rebellion against sin, that pushing them away, that wrong towards each other, all of it is mapped into one dark cloud of judgment on over Jesus at the cross. And then all of that wrath is poured into him. One man. One man who did not inherit the sin of his ancestors. Jesus did not come in Adam's line. He was born of the Holy Spirit to Mary. He was the innocent one. He had no part to play in any of the sin that contributed towards that wrath that was then poured on him. Not only was he one who did not inherit anything, he was also the only one in the entire human story that did not contribute towards the cumulative human guilt that we all have. The only one. And yet all of God's wrath for all ages is concentrated on this one innocent man. He takes the wrath. All of the wrath. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it was finished. You see, the thing is that God's wrath must land somewhere. And as we jump into 2 Samuel, we're looking at a time when we don't know where God's wrath ultimately lands. We see man's feeble attempts to find a way to reconcile and to right the wrongs of history. And we have no solutions. God's wrath must land somewhere. And for us to be free, for the world to be cleansed, for the new heavens and the new earth to be possible, to be a reality, that has to land. That has to be resolved. There can be no heaven, there can be no future, and there can be eternal life. None of that until this is resolved. And so for us to look at this passage, we're left with this kind of message. God's wrath must land somewhere. And so it either lands on us, or it lands on Jesus. And that is the big thing that happens across the Bible story. God's wrath must land somewhere. It either lands on us, or it lands on Jesus. There's one small note in this which I find interesting in chapter 21. You've got these two Mephibosheths. Have a look at verse 7. There's this demand that seven of Saul's sons be executed. And actually the first one in line should be Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, the one who is in David's court at the time. But it says the king spared Mephibosheth because of the covenant made with Jonathan. The oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. His half-brother, who has the same name as him, is the one who is taken instead. And when you see someone who has your name go and die the death that you should have died, that must be a pretty sobering thing. But actually, we stand in a position now where the only reason why we do not have the rock falling on us, the judgment falling on us, is because someone has taken our sin and has died in our place. God's wrath must land on something, on someone, must land somewhere. And so for us, it either lands on us or it lands on Christ. Let's have a moment just to think about that, to praise God for our salvation that we have in Jesus. Let's just have a few moments of quiet. Father, this is such a heavy passage in so many ways. We pray that you would just by your Spirit help us to continue to think about it, continue to talk about it in a way that's pleasing to you, that your Holy Spirit would guide us to truth and things that are good. Father, if you look at this passage and we're sobered by the reality of your wrath and your right settled hostility towards sin, we thank you that we do not read this passage without hope, because in Christ we see where all of these questions are answered, where hope can be found, where salvation can be found. Father, we're conscious of those around us in the world, those that we know and love, and those that we work alongside who have only bad solutions as they think about the world and they think about injustice and death. Father, we pray that you would help us to be those that live lives that are clearly marked by a hope in Christ, a unique hope that comes from knowing that there is a Saviour. We pray in his name. Amen.